All right, so this morning we are going to continue into this Advent season. And during this season, we jump onto the lectionary. And so we're in sync with churches worldwide, in sync with churches throughout history. And so we're going to enter into that. And the text for this morning is Matthew chapter 3. So maybe to begin, just a couple questions. How many of you would describe yourselves as slow? Slow. In any sense. How many would describe yourselves as fast? Okay. How many would describe yourselves as patient? Okay. How many would describe yourselves as impatient? Okay. How many of you love waiting? How many of you have a hard time waiting? Okay? I definitely fall into the latter, and it usually goes like this. So, case in point, last week during Thanksgiving, it was a beautiful, you know, fall day. We didn't have much planned, and Karen goes, hey, you know, why don't we go to the park? And I was like, oh, what a great idea, right? So everyone gets ready, and then usually I get ready, and then it's like this. I'm ready, right? And then, so I'm usually ready first. The boys are gathering, like, their skateboards and putting on hats, and Karen's doing her thing. So I'm usually out the door first, and I'm like, all right, I'm ready. No response. Then I'll wait outside, and I'll sit on the porch, is exactly what I did. Just sit there. Wow, it's a beautiful day, right? And just hang out and just waiting. Pull up my phone, check my phone, put my phone back. Open the door. Hey, I'm ready. You guys ready? Right? I'll sit back down. I might wander the front yard for a little bit, right? And so usually at this point, there's like a direct correlation to how long I wait. And then like the kind of frustration and like maybe like some blood boiling. And so I'll now probably walk up the stairs on our front deck a little bit louder, just a little more like intentionally, right? Open the door a little more forcefully. Hey, you guys ready? I'm going to be in the car, right? And so usually at this point, I'll just wander into the car, turn on the radio, right, pull up my phone again. And then now, on this particular day, Karen comes in the car, right? It's a beautiful fall day. It's Thanksgiving. There's nothing going on. They get in the car. I was like, oh, you guys are finally ready, huh? All right. And then she could just tell I was a little bit, you know, frustrated, a little bit impatient. And she just looks at me. She goes, do we need to be somewhere? And I was like, no. Do we have anything else going on today? I was like, no, not really, right? And for me, it's just a hard thing for me to wait. And I think a lot of us are like that. And I think that's why Advent, for me, is so hard but so necessary. That our lives are so busy, so fast. And then there's this rhythm now of our life in this season where we slow down. And there's just this posture of waiting. We remember communities that for centuries waited for Christ. And then since Christ, for centuries, just this posture of waiting and waiting. And for me, sometimes it's incredibly frustrating. It feels passive, right? It feels inefficient. It feels sometimes like I'm setting myself up for disappointment. There's this one clip. I don't know if you guys watch Modern Family. But the dad, who was Al Bundy, yes, Al Bundy still has a career, has this weekend away, a romantic weekend planned away with his wife. And so his stepson is now going to be with his dad for the weekend. And in this clip, he's waiting on the curb. So check it out.
Hello. Hey, Javier. Manny's waiting for you outside. What? Why not? Hold that thought. His son's sitting on a curb waiting to go to Disneyland, and Superman can't drag himself away from a craps table. And I'm the jerk. Say, listen. Sorry, but I got some bad news.
What?
Your dad couldn't make it.
Why not?
The plane was full, and this old lady needed to get home, so he gave up his seat.
You're making that up, aren't you?
No.
He just didn't want to come.
Are you kidding me? He was very upset. He was dying to see you. In fact, look what he sent.
A limo?
Yeah. He wanted me and your mom to take you to Disneyland.
I told you he was an awesome dad.
Yeah, he's a prince.
Right, and there's this sense, like, sometimes to me, Advent feels like that. Like, we're sitting on a curb for waiting for disappointment. Unless someone lies to us, or unless someone gives us this different picture. And, like, what's the point of waiting? Why is that even essential? And so there's this one quote by this writer. Her name is Lindsay Crittenden. And this is what she writes. I think I have the quote up there. Waiting is more than a recipe for letdown. It's more than a puritanical message of self-denial. If you really want it, you'll still want it in 6 months, my mother used to say when I begged for some new toy in June. It's not an invitation to passivity. Waiting can be both delicious and austere, a pleasure and a gift. In it, we live and we love. It's how we wait that matters, in anticipation, with thanks, and in love. And so this morning, I wanted to talk through that. In this season of waiting, then, what would it look like to not be passive, to do it in a hopeful way? And the text that's given to us is a guy who waits in a pretty radical way. And I wanted to walk through that story and connect it to ours. So if you have your Bibles, we have it on the screens. Read Matthew 3, 1 to 5, and then we're going to walk through the story together. Go. Matthew 3, 1 through 5. All right, let's pick this up in verse 1. So it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So I'm picturing a landscape like perhaps West Texas outside of Marfa, deserts, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's come near now. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah now. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So he's not even saying anything new at this point, right? He's just quoting, and then it describes him now, Matthew does. John's clothes are made of camel hair, and he made a leather belt around his waist, so he's definitely not vegan. His food was locusts and wild honey, which I imagine is like he shares the diet of like a pet snake. Right? That's what you would feed a pet snake. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So you have this guy, right? So he's living in a very particular way, right? Stylistically, he would probably fit well in Austin. Like anywhere else, he'd be weird, but in Austin, he'd probably be good to go. This is who I interacted with just this past week here. So on Thursday, there was a guy sitting at that table volunteering with Inside Books, and he was in full Superman outfit with a cape. I was like, hey, so that's cool. What's going on with the cape? So him and his friends are coming from all around the country. His superpower name is he's like a Infinity Man. So he's like cape, you know, tights. And he's like, they're riding their bike around the country and doing community service as superheroes. I was like, oh, cool, right? But the thing was, not one person even looked at him. It was just normal, right? Last night, I ran into a friend at Garage Mahal. She had a menorah candle painted on her face. Just normal, right? So you picture this guy, okay? He's living in a particular way and living outside of the society he's protesting against. And then now it says that the crowds from everywhere, right? From the city, from the surrounding region, they're coming to hear him. And I want to propose this, that I would propose that they're coming to hear John the Baptist, what he has to say, not because of what he's saying, because it's not new, he's quoting Isaiah, but how he lived. And I thought this would be a great question, especially during Advent. What would it look like if we as individuals, if we as a community, lived more prophetically? I think one of the biggest misconceptions is that when we say prophet, we mean fortune teller. But if you read of the prophets in Scripture, they were activists. A select few were essentially performance artists, right? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist. And what if our lives then became performance art? and how we lived, how we spent our time, how we worked? What questions would we evoke? What would our lives inspire people towards? So some of you know that I'm quite an accomplished musician. I played many years of piano, wasn't very good, probably 14 years, not very good. My mother can attest to you, because I wanted to quit, she allowed me to play the accordion, right, Mom? Right, took accordion lessons. So I wasn't good at piano, I was pretty good at the accordion, right? Okay. So bad at piano, good at accordion, but I would say my main instrument is the handbell, right? I was exceptional at the handbell. So this is what it went, this is how it looked. So picture me, bowl cut, plastic aviator glasses, tight polyester pants and a white turtleneck with white gloves. So I started out, I could read music pretty well. So I got a lot of action. I think I was like, I had D and E. Okay. Right. That's not bad. So you've got your posture. It's all in the wrist. You got to snap, right? And comes. Okay. So we're practicing. Our handbell choir is pretty good. And it came to this one part in the piece where it was like the climax, right? So the song just broadens and it's beautiful. It's like the height of the song. And then we had this one guy who just wasn't carrying his part. It wasn't really his fault. Couldn't really read music. And so the music teacher comes to me and says, hey, Gideon, you can read music. Why don't you switch with him? And at first I was like, oh, this is an honor. Until I get to his part and the entire song, he got like two notes to play. So it came like the performance, the crowds are there. And I'm standing there with my white turtleneck, with my white gloves. And then an hour goes by and I do this. That was my night, right? So I'm a handbellist. I don't know if that's what you call them. But I came across this one group of performance artists that did this gorilla handbell piece in the middle of New York City. Check out this clip. Isn't that great? And what performance art does, there weren't even words spoken, but it evokes questions. It inspires you towards something. And you have these prophets, like John the Baptist, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel. Do you remember Ezekiel's performance art? Where God comes to him and he says, hey, got this piece of clay, like sweet. What should I do with this clay? Well, draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Okay, I can do that, right? So he draws the city of Jerusalem on it. He's got this block of clay. So, all right, done. He's like, okay, now basically do what, you know, 90% of little boys have done. Play army now. Like siege the city. Have a fort, have battlegrounds, right? Have battalion. Now design this whole scene. And he's like, okay, does it. It's pretty good. And he's like, okay, now get a skillet. He's like, all right, we're going to make hash browns, right? He's like, no, no, no. Now take the skillet, place it between you and this city. He's like, okay, got it. And he's like, now lie on your left side. Take the skillet, lie on your left side. And now you will now serve as bearing the sins of the city on you. He's like, okay, I like that, right? People come by, what's going on? Bearing your sins, right? He goes, how long should I do this for? He's like, well, let me see. How about let's try 390 days? So like February, like 2012, I'll come let you know, right? That'll be good. So 390 days, he's lying there on his left side. He now gets up after 3 or 9 days. He's like, okay, how was that? My body's kind of numb now. I can't walk. Got some blood clots. What's the problem here? And then God goes, okay, perfect, perfect. Now lie, because that was just Israel. Now we got to do Judah. Now lie on your right side. He's like, you've got to be kidding me, right? And so this was Ezekiel. This is what he was called to. And while he's doing that now, cook some food, make some naan. But this is where the awesome part comes in. Cook it out of human excrement, right? So use your poop. Heat it up, warm it up, and then make naan out of it. And then Ezekiel goes, I can't do that. I've never defiled myself. God's like, okay, fine. You're right. Use cow excrement. That's better, right? And so you have these prophets that had these messages. They would speak against the society. They would speak against abuse. And they would live in this way where their life was art. And it pointed people to God. It forced them to ask questions about the way they lived, about their life. And so, I don't know, during this season, as we're waiting, just day-to-day, what might that look like? You know, a lot of us have talked about when we go back to family, right? It's a blessing and it's a curse. It's a blessing until you get there. Then sometimes you're sitting there at the table, and then it's really hard, right? So what does it look like to live with that, with the prophetic imagination? To go in as a performance artist, what would that look like? You know what? You know the difference between hanging out with friends and family? It's really just two things. It's information, it's the amount of information they have, and honesty, right? And when you're with family, that's what makes it hard. In our workplace, what would it look like to work with the prophetic imagination? These are Walter Brueggemann's words. What would that look like? I think there's a select few of us where those two things get to intersect. Right? That our work is actually prophetic. And if our line of work is that, count yourselves as blessed. But most of us don't get to do that. But is it still possible to live prophetically at work, to live with this imagination? I think so. And what if in this season then, we were to see our lives as art? What would it inspire people towards? Capitalism? Security, advancement, redemption, grace, forgiveness. And you have John the Baptist. He's living in a way, right, off the grid, disconnected from the society he's speaking against, and the crowds flock to him. They're repenting and they're being baptized. So let's keep going. Verse 7. Now, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, okay, so there's a crowd there. There's this guy now baptizing somebody. Baptism was a ritual that happened in the ancient world in Jewish cultures. It was a ritual of cleansing, right? So he's now baptizing people. They're repenting. And commentators say the religious leaders are coming to police the crowd, basically. Theologians are coming to determine what's allowed and what's not allowed. And so he comes and he sees them and he greets them with something very nice, right? You brood of vipers. You offspring of basically these filthy reptiles, right? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And he gives this imagery. He's like, just picture your life as a tree, okay? Yeah, you're a tree. Now God's got an axe chopping it down, right? And so his words are harsh and they're poignant. And I thought this was interesting because we don't think of our lives, and especially in our faith, that this is an important element. But what if we lived critically? right? What if we spoke what Walter Brueggemann calls it is the dominant consciousness of the day. And if you think about this, it's not criticism in a negative way, but criticism in an analytical way. What if we lived analytical lives? We live in an analytical culture, right? How many of us have ever used Yelp, right? We analyze everything. We analyze restaurants. We analyze stores. We analyze the city. One of my favorite Yelp reviews. So during South By, there are some pretty good shows in some dive bars in East Austin. And so one of my favorite artists, Christian Mattson, he's known as Tallest Man on Earth, was playing this one bar, and I stumbled onto this clip. You can just show a short bit of it. You get a feel for it. So I stumbled onto this clip, and I was like, oh, hey, Club 18 Away. I've never heard of it, right? So I checked it out on Yelp, and there were a couple reviews. The first review I saw is now pulled. It's not on there, but this is how the review went. Oh, I went to see Tallest Man. He was awesome, but the bar was in a really, really terrifying neighborhood. It's on 12th Chicago, just up the street. It's like, the bartender was really nice, really friendly, had a good time there, saw some good shows, but let me reiterate, the neighborhood was terrifying, right? There's another review. This is more recent. Weird but cool bar in a really, really scary neighborhood. Friendly people, friendly staff. Really, really scary neighborhood. Really. But we do that, right? We like to offer analysis. We like to read news clips and we'll like it or we'll share it. And it's interesting how we'll offer analysis to things that honestly are pretty trivial, right? Restaurants, food, how we spend our time. But what if we lived in a way, what if there was a Yelp for how people handle issues of poverty, of race, of human trafficking? What if there was an outlet for us to offer analysis in that, in the way we live our lives, the church? What would John the Baptist say if he stepped in the middle of this country during Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ? What would John the Baptist have to say about that? And for us then, I think it's so important that as we live, that we must live critically and analytically. And John the Baptist comes, and he comes down hard on these religious folks. And basically he's saying this: these people are lining up because they want God and they want repentance. And you're coming to determine who and who should not actually repent when you yourself have no inkling of repentance at all. So he calls them, right, the brood of vipers. But then he continues, and I think this last part is really important. So I think it's important to live critically, to offer analysis. But he now then, what does he do? If you go to verse 11. He says, now I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so now he's now saying, okay, this is what we don't want to do. This is what I'm speaking against, living against. Now let's be baptized into a new way. Turn from how we were living and now think in a new way, live in a new way, create a new community. And I think this is so important, that we shouldn't be allowed to criticize unless we offer an alternative. And he baptizes them into an alternative way of life. For me, this is kind of an unspoken rule I have. So with my kids, even with staff and leadership, you're allowed to criticize. In fact, we welcome it. Okay? So speak your piece. What's wrong? Go ahead and state it. And then whenever anyone criticizes, I usually ask them, that's great, I agree. Now, what do you think we should do? Because I don't think it's fair to criticize something without offering an alternative. And so last week, I shared briefly about my personal journey, just my struggle with Thanksgiving. And so for years during Thanksgiving, I love the food. I love being with family. I enjoy that. But I just had a hard time celebrating something where its origins was really taking something from a specific people. And so how I responded was just in a really negative way. You didn't want to have Thanksgiving with me last 2 years. Happy genocide day, right? Ooh, turkey, genocide, we're killing, right? And then this past year, I just came to this realization that if I criticize, I need to at least try to do something about it. And so last Sunday, I just very briefly, and I was kind of hesitant to even throw it out there because it's an unformed thought, but I just kind of threw it out there. What if, as we celebrate, because I think it's important to give thanks, what if we took time to try to honor Native Americans and this land whom it belongs to, right? So I just kind of threw it out there. And then this past week, God bless her heart, I got an email from Gina, and I'm going to read Gina's email. And Gina and I, over the last 3 or 4 years, have talked a lot about Thanksgiving and our struggles with it. And this is what she wrote. She said, so I've been thinking a lot about, you know, what we talked about on Sunday, about honoring Native Americans, and I'd like for our community to do more to honor them. I was thinking about looking into hosting a night at Space 12 where some people from local tribes talk about their history, their traditions, and needs they currently have. I'd also be interested in putting together a collaborative art project. And then she's talking about her own ancestry. She's saying that some of us at Vox have Native American ancestors, and we're living proof that an entire culture was destroyed and assimilated. I would like to do something to honor this part of my background and to share with others who feel the same way. And then she goes on, and she says, I realize also in proposing this that I'll be given most of the responsibility to make it happen. And I just loved the spirit of it. It was just, okay, we've done enough criticizing, and that's important. Because we have to speak to injustice, we have to speak to things that aren't right, but we can't just speak to it without providing an alternative. So at this point, okay, there's this book that I highly, highly, highly recommend you reading. It's the author's name is Walter Brueggemann. I'll throw it on the website. The book is called The Prophetic Imagination, and he speaks to this so beautifully, and he has this thesis, and there's 17 points in the thesis. I think I've narrowed it down to 13. And I'm just going to read it to you because it's brilliant and it speaks exactly to what I'm talking about. And just try to follow along. We'll throw it on the website this afternoon. But this is what he writes. Okay? He says, point number one, everybody lives by a script. The script may be implicit or explicit. It may be recognized or unrecognized, but everybody has a script. Point number two. We get scripted. All of us get scripted through the process of nurture and formation and socialization. It happens to us without our knowing it. Number three, the dominant scripting in our society is a script of technological, therapeutic, consumer militarism that socializes us all, liberal and conservative. Number four, that script enacted through advertising and propaganda and ideology, I love this, especially on the liturgies of television, promises to make us safe and to make us happy. Point number five, that script has failed. The script of military consumerism cannot make us safe and cannot make us happy. We may be the unhappy society in the world. Number six, health for our society depends upon disengagement from and a relinquishment of that script of military consumerism. Number seven, it is the task of ministry to descript that script among us. That is, to enable persons to relinquish a world that no longer exists and indeed never did exist. Point number eight, The task of descripting, relinquishment, disengagement is accomplished by a steady, patient, intentional articulation of an alternative script that we say can make us happy and make us safe. Number 9. The alternative script is rooted in the Bible and is enacted through the tradition of the church. It is an offer of a counter-narrative, counter to the script of technological, therapeutic, consumer militarism. Number 10. The alternative script has its most distinctive feature, its key character, the God of the Bible, whom we name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number 11. That script is not monolithic, one-dimensional, or seamless. It is a ragged, disjunctive, and incoherent because it has been crafted over time by many committees. 14. I guess I've 12. The entry point to the counterscript. Are we 12 yet? The entry point to the counterscript is baptism. He's talking about John the Baptist here. Whereby we say in the old liturgies, do you renounce that dominant script? And then lastly here, the nurture, formation, and socialization in that counterscript with this elusive, erasable character is the work of ministry. We do that work of nurture, formation, and socialization by the practices of preaching, liturgy, education, social action, spirituality, and neighboring of all kinds. And what he's proposing is that in baptism, in what John the Baptist is doing, it's not just an individual confession, it's that, but it's now us as a community at large throughout history being baptized into a new way of life, a new way of thinking, and a new way of living together. And I think it would be beautiful for us then in Advent just to wrestle with the dominant scripts, the dominant consciousness, to live critically, but then collectively to offer an alternative together. And so you've heard that phrase. I don't know where it came from. Wait for it. I looked it up. Some people say maybe it came from Superman or Ghostbusters. I think those are the two in the running, according to the internet, right? But what if there was the sense that as we celebrate Advent, that we're waiting for it, and then collectively as a community, we now wrestle with a new way to live together. Let's pray. And this prayer is from a man by the name of Daniel Berrigan, and it was written in 1921. It is not true that creation and the human family are doomed to destruction and loss. This is true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is not true that we must accept inhumanity, discrimination, hunger, poverty, death, and destruction. This is true. I have come that they may have life, and that abundantly. It is not true that violence and hatred should have the last word, that war, destruction rule forever. This is true. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting, the Prince of Peace. It is not true that we are simply victims of the powers of evil who seek to rule the world. This is true. To me is given authority in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you, even until the end of the world. It is not true that we have to wait for those who are specifically gifted, who are prophets of the church, before we can be called peacemakers. This is true. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall have dreams. It is not true that our hopes for liberation of humankind, of justice, of human dignity, of peace are not meant for this earth and for this history. This is true. The hour comes, and it is now, that true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. And so as we enter into Advent in hope, even hope against hope, let us see visions of love and peace and justice. And let us affirm with humility, with joy, with faith, with courage, Jesus Christ, the light of the world.